The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heart warming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied with earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. Listen carefully. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. End quote. That's by Maurice Roberts in a wonderful little book called The Thought of God. I encourage you to get it. It's a wonderful little book that encourages us to think God's thoughts after Him. And he's exactly right. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, when deep love and affection for Christ are replaced with apathy or spiritual laziness, when there's an indifference to Christ, when there's an indifference to intimacy with Him, then our souls go in silent search of other lovers. If Christ does not satisfy, if Christ does not slake our spiritual thirst, if Christ is not the one who curbs our spiritual appetites and relieves our spiritual hunger pangs, then our souls will crave for something that does. Our souls will go in silent search of other lovers, and they will begin to find satisfaction in earthly things, in temporary things, in the passing pleasures of this world. And though those things may satisfy, they are like steam on a cup of coffee that's here and then gone. Robert says the believer is then in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting and savoring the comforts of the Savior. There's danger when we allow our hearts to feast on the passing pleasures of this world rather than the lasting pleasures of Christ. He goes on to say this. He says, quote, "There is a very real possibility in every Christian that he will learn to live at a distance from the love of Christ. Our corruption works in us a constant tendency to withdraw from Christ into the shadows. Days and even months can pass in the experience of the Lord's people in which they are virtual strangers to the inward enjoyment of the love of Christ in their hearts. The soul grows callous, and layers of worldliness or coldness, like coats of paint on an old door, overspread the soul. Until we become accustomed to feeling nothing, enjoying nothing, expecting nothing, and knowing nothing of those heart warmings which are all important to spiritual well-being." End quote. He's right again. There is a spiritual danger in living at a distance from the intimacy of Christ. There is danger in living apart from Christ and trying to find joy and satisfaction in the things of this world. And our souls do become calloused. And as he says, layers of worldliness and coldness envelop the soul like thick layers of paint on an old door. Instead of intimacy with Christ, there is mere formalism. Instead of closely walking with our Savior, there is a cheap substitute. Instead of a heart that revels in the glories and majesty of Christ, there's just duty and routine at best and cold lethargy at worst. And I know it's true in my life. I know that the times when I don't walk closely with Christ, when the things of Christ become mundane, when the things of our Savior become familiar, then my heart becomes numb to the glories of Christ. My heart becomes seemingly more satisfied with the passing pleasures of the world than the lasting pleasures of our Savior. That's true for me. When I'm content to wallow in the mire of self-pity, or I'm content to mire in the wallow in the mire of self-sufficiency, when my problems become so big that instead of seeing Christ, all I see is this problem in front of me, and I find myself in a pit of despair wondering how in the world I got there. And some of you here this morning are in the same boat. The times of intimacy with Christ, those times of truly walking with Him and enjoying Him and having Christ's fellowship just pulse through your life is just a distant memory. Life's circumstances have possibly taken their toll on you and your relationship with Christ. And maybe it's the challenge of finances that have blurred your vision of Christ. Maybe it's the rigors of shepherding and teaching your children that have weighed heavy on you. Maybe it's the presence of nagging health issues or the uncertainty of your future or the loss of a spouse or broken relationships or friction with another believer that have robbed your joy of knowing Christ. And we've just sung about it, right? There is no greater thing than walking with and knowing Christ. For some of you this morning, Christ is no longer your greatest joy. The white hot flames that once burned for Christ have cooled to a flickering ember, or at worst, cold ash. And this morning I want to urge you and urge me to get our eyes back on Christ. I want to urge us this morning to look at the things in our past and the problems that are before us and put them behind and fix our eyes on Christ. And this morning I want to interpose Christ between you and your problem, such that your problem minimizes to its proper proportion and so that Christ is maximized to His proper proportion. And I want to paint such a glorious and grand picture for you this morning of Christ that He becomes in full view and your problems are reduced to their true proportion. I know of no better way to do that than to open a gospel. To open one of the gospels and look at the life of Christ. That's what we're doing in the book of John. And for me, the cure to a cold, indifferent, spiritually apathetic heart is to open the gospel. To open one of the accounts of the life of Christ. And to have His life and His ministry just immersed through my soul and immersed through my heart. It has a way of turning my eyeballs off myself and back onto my Savior. It arrests my self-focus. It arrests my self-sufficiency. It arrests my self-pity. And it gets my mind and my heart back on Christ. And so in the deserts of life, when life seems arid and dry, my heart, and I'm sure your heart as well, brightens as you come to a gospel and you just see the life of Christ. And so this morning we want to once again submerge ourselves and immerse ourselves in this glorious account of our precious Savior in the Gospel of John. We want to this morning meditate on the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That Christ is the full expression of God. That He came in the form of a man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He is the exact representation of the divine nature of God. And we want this morning for that truth to permeate our hearts and our souls and our minds as we simply consider Christ. We're in the fifth chapter of John, and it contains for us one of the greatest defenses of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. And it comes from the lips of our Savior Himself. I want to read for you, starting in verse 30, this account from the lips of Christ on the defense of His own deity. Join with me as I read John chapter 5, starting in verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Christ says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I did not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you remember, a few weeks ago, we began looking at the healing of the lame man at the beginning of John chapter 5. Christ miraculously healed a man who was lame for 38 years and laying by the pool of Bethesda. And he came and he healed this man and he said, pick up your pallet and walk. And he did. And the Jews saw this, the Jewish leaders saw this, and they said to this man, who told you to walk and carry your pallet on the Sabbath? And the man found out it was Christ and told the Jews, and they were infuriated. They were enraged that Christ would do such a thing on the Sabbath. And if you remember, we said that the Sabbath was a special day given by God to his people for a day of rest, a gift from God to his people to enjoy a time of refreshing. The problem was, instead of it being a day like that, it became the most despised day for a Jew. It was a day that was despised by them because of all the rules and regulations that the Jewish leaders had piled upon the true law of God, and they began to fear and hate this day. It was a burden upon them, and so Christ came and he attacked their religious system. And he showed them the folly of trying to earn God's favor by a system of works righteousness. Look up in verse 18. How did that go over with the Jews? Look what it says in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There were two things that the Jews said, we will kill him for this. Number one, he broke the Sabbath. And number two, he called himself equal with God the Father, which was blasphemous to them. And so the winds of opposition begin to blow against Christ. The waves of opposition begin to roll in. The hostility mounts. The resentment grows. The antagonism escalates. And the initial reception and joy of Christ is given way to intense opposition fueled by intense hatred. And so Christ responds. He responds to these Jewish leaders and he defends himself against their claims. And he proves clearly and emphatically that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Look in verse 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. He says, whatever I do, the Father has already done. Verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son. He says, I am loved by the Father, which is proof of his deity. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father gives life, and so does the Son, which is proof that he is the Son of God. Verse 23, he says, you may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Honor belongs to the Father, but honor belongs to the Son as well. And so all this is showing and proving that Christ is the Son of God. And as we continue, starting in verse 30, he continues to demonstrate his deity. He continues to prove his messiahship. He continues to prove his sonship. And he says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And frankly, that is an amazing statement. I can do nothing of my own initiative. Think about that. What Jesus is saying here is he can do nothing apart from the Father. Whatever he does, the Father also does. What the Father does, the Son does. There is such a harmony and a unity here that the Father and the Son are working in complete concert with one another. They're so intertwined, they're so completely equal that the actions of the Father become the actions of the Son. Jesus and the Father are one in being. He can only do the things that he sees the Father doing. And there is uninterrupted communion between the Father and the Son, such that there's perfect harmony. And this is trying to plumb the depths of the Trinity that we can't fully fathom. I mean, can you understand this? Can you fully understand how the Father and the Son work in concert with one another? I'm not sure we can fully wrap our minds around it. But somehow, in every situation, because Christ was fully God, he knew exactly the heart of his Father. He knew exactly what he should do in every situation, because as the perfect Son, he fulfilled the desires of the perfect Father. Imagine having a son who always did the will of the Father. Those of you who have children, how many of you have children who always and only do exactly what you want all the time? If you have them, you need to disciple me. You need to tell me how to do that. That alone proves the deity of Christ, doesn't it? The perfect Son carries out the perfect will of the Father in holy perfection. That proves the deity of Christ. Christ clearly and substantially demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Look at verse 30 again. As I can do nothing of my own initiative, he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Christ judges. Christ will one day execute the judgment of the Father. Christ will execute what the Father has already declared to be in judgment. And we think of Christ as this gentle lamb. We think of Christ as this humble baby, this simple man who will tolerate everyone and love everyone and accept everyone. And he does for those who come to him. But his own lips here testify that one day he will judge. And his judgment is just. There will be no one who stands before Christ one day and says, that's not fair. They will all say, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Because Christ's judgment is just. And so he's demonstrating here for these unbelieving Jews and for anyone here today who does not embrace Christ that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. He says, you won't believe my testimony. If I testify about myself, Jews, you won't believe me. And so he's about to offer them more evidence of the fact that this is the Christ. I want you to notice in verses 31 to about 39, the number of times the word testify or testimony occurs. It occurs over and over and over, 10 times in these verses. My testimony is true, verse 31. Verse 32, there's one who bears witness of me, and his testimony is true. Verse 33, he has borne witness of me, but the witness, verse 34, which I receive, the words witness and testify and testimony occur 10 times in these few verses. And the testimony is true. It's irrefutable. And so this morning, I want to give you four unimpeachable witnesses that testify to the deity of Christ. Four faultless or blameless or perfect witnesses that testify to the sovereignty and grace and deity of Jesus Christ. And it's as if there's a courtroom scene here. And Christ is the prosecuting attorney, and he has called the unbelieving Jews into the court, and he is beginning to prosecute them for rejecting him. And he's beginning to call the witnesses one after the other. Four witnesses, each witness speaking with greater truth, each witness speaking with greater integrity, each witness speaking with greater force than the one before. And at the end of the trial, the verdict will be obvious. Christ is who he claims to be. There's no hung jury. There's no uncertainty about this case. Christ is fully the Son of God. And so as we consider these witnesses this morning, I want you just to gaze upon Christ. And maybe you don't take notes this morning. Maybe you just let the amazing truths that are spoken by these witnesses confirm the deity of Christ and remind you and me once again of the greatness and glory of our precious Savior. Number one, the first witness is the witness of the forerunner. The witness of the forerunner, John the Baptist. He is the first witness that Christ calls to the stand. Look at verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus calls on the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And we said in the beginning of our study of John that John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived. Christ calls him that, the greatest man who had ever lived up to that point. And he calls upon this man to testify to his greatness. Verse 33 says he is called to testify to the truth. The purpose of John the Baptist was to come and prepare a nation, to come and testify to a people that Christ is coming. He was the forerunner with a voice calling out saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He was a pointer to speak of the truth of Christ. Look at verse 35. He says, he was the lamp that was burning and shining. I love that description, don't you? Underline those two words. He was burning and shining. Those two words describe the heart of John the Baptist. He was burning in zeal and passion for Christ, and he was shining forth the truth of Christ. And so there's zeal and there's truth. He was a lamp, testifying, shining the way. He was not the light. Christ was the light, but the lamp was used to show that Jesus is the Christ, that reflected the light of Christ. And if you remember, we said that this was like the moon. The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. The light of the moon is not its own light. It's not its own source. The moon reflects the light of a greater body, the sun. And that's what John the Baptist did. He was a light, a lamp reflecting the greater glory of the S-O-N. And he was burning and shining. He was a perfect blend of zeal and truth, of light and heat. What a wonderful description of this man. He was a perfect blend of heat or zeal or burning. There was an inner zeal that made him shine forth in a dark world. And there was a light or the truth. He spoke forth truth to testify that the one coming after him is greater than himself. Turn back to John chapter 1. Turn back just a couple chapters. John chapter 1, verse 6, says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. He was not the light. Christ was the light. And yet he came to testify that this light was coming. Look down at verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Look down at verse 19. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny and confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice. That's it. Just a voice. Crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Look at verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Tying and untying the sandals of a master was only done by a slave, not by a disciple, not by a follower of that person. And John the Baptist says here, I'm not even worthy to tie or untie the sandals of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the last great Old Testament prophet, the forerunner of Christ, the one chosen by the Lord to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And he just humbly recognizes that there's one coming after him, the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants no attention for himself. He wants Christ to get all of the attention. And so Christ calls John the Baptist as a witness to testify on his behalf that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He puts forth John the Baptist and his ministry and his life and his testimony as evidence of the fact that Christ's claim to deity are true. Go back to John 5, verse 35. How did the Jews receive his testimony, though? Look at the end of verse 35. It says, "And you were willing to rejoice for a while," just for a short time, "like moths drawn to a light." The Jews were brought forward to John, and they flocked to hear his message, and they flocked to hear his testimony, but their joy was just short-lived. Their excitement peaked when he proclaimed the arrival of the Messiah. They were superficially interested, but rejected John the Baptist, and they rejected ultimately Christ. And so Christ confronts these Jewish leaders. He confronts them and reminds them of the fact that John the Baptist serves as a witness to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he came burning in zeal and shining in truth. And so this morning, as you consider the greatness of Christ, consider that this is the only man in the history who has come with a forerunner. That no man in the past, no man in the present, no man in the future has been announced by the arrival of a forerunner, but Christ alone. And if John the Baptist was the greatest man who's ever lived, what does that tell you about Christ? He's even greater. This is a wonderful testimony by the lips of John the Baptist through Christ himself that this is Christ. Number two, the witness of the works. There's another testimony that Christ calls forward. There's another witness that Christ calls to the stand. And the first one is the witness of the forerunner. And secondly, he calls the witness of his works, his own miracles, his own power, his own demonstrations of authority. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the very works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Christ calls his own works, his own signs, his own miracles, his own wonders, his own demonstrations of power, to demonstrate that he is the Christ and to offer forth the compelling evidence that Christ is fully God and sent from God. As great as the witness of John the Baptist was, this is even greater. The witness of his works. And if you remember, this is the whole point of the book of John. Go to the end of the book. Go to John chapter 20. Just turn over to the end of the book, close to the end. John chapter 20. The last two verses of John chapter 20 remind us that this is the whole point of the Gospel of John, to demonstrate that through the works of Christ, he is the one approved by God. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 20. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John chooses eight of the miracles or the works of Christ to prove that this is the Son of God and that we might believe upon his name. Back in John 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "These very works that I do, these signs and these wonders and these miracles have been given to me by the Father." I mean, think about that again. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given to the Son certain works to accomplish. And in the accomplishment of those works, there is a testifying that this is Christ. There is such a unique relationship here between the Father and the Son that the very works the Father wanted Christ to accomplish, he gave him to do. And Jesus did exactly that. It's like two instruments playing in perfect harmony. The works of the Father carried through by the works of the Son to demonstrate His authority and to compel belief. And all throughout the book of John, we see the fact that Christ says, listen to the works. Believe the works. Let me just read some of these verses. John 2, verse 23 says, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs. They saw the displays of power. They saw the demonstrations of might. They saw the miracles performed. And they believed. John 4, verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus says, I feast on and feed on doing the work of the Father. John 10, in front of the unbelieving Jews, He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Because the works testify, the works demonstrate that I am Christ. And He says, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 17, verse 4, He says, I glorified you in the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And when Christ is hanging on the cross and He says, it is finished. What's finished? The work. The work that God the Father had given to His Son to accomplish was finished. The works of Christ show that God the Father was working in Him and God the Father was working through Him. And these are called attesting miracles. They attested to the fact that this is His Son. And it's impossible to imagine that some would see these signs and some would see these wonders and they would reject. But that's what happened. Despite Christ's incredible supernatural works, despite His unmatched power and demonstration of authority, there were still many who rejected Him. He turned water into wine. He made fish and bread for 5,000. He healed a lame man. He calmed the storm. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. He caused the blind to see. And the people saw these works and they saw these demonstrations of power and they said, forget it. Rejected. And so as we continue through the study of John, as we continue reading, as you study the Gospels on your own and you come to one of these amazing displays of Christ's power, let it remind you of His authority, of His deity, of His sonship. I peeked ahead to next week. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. The feeding of the 5,000, which you know is not 5,000, right? It's just 5,000 men. Which means there's probably close to 10, 12, 15,000 people there. And it explains this amazing event as if it just happened. And He made enough food for 10 to 15,000 people. This is a wonderful demonstration of the fact that Christ is God. And He's your Savior. And He's the one who has sovereignty and power over all creation. And it should result in wonder, love, and praise. Does it? As you read the descriptions of Christ, as you read the amazing accounts of His actions and His miracles and His signs, does it create within you a sense of awe and amazement over what the Savior has accomplished, or is it just another mundane reading of the Scriptures? It should result in wonder, love, and praise for our precious Savior. Number three, the third witness is the witness of the Father. We've seen the witness of the forerunner, the witness of the works. Number three is the witness of the Father. And Christ calls another witness to the stand. The first witness was the witness of the forerunner, and the second witness was the witness of the works. And now the third witness is the witness of His own Father. And He calls His Father to the stand, and He serves as a heavenly witness, testifying to the greatness of His own Son. And you're seeing that these witnesses are coming with greater authority, greater power, greater might to demonstrate His own authority. Where do you see this? Go back to verse 32. We skipped over that verse. Verse 32. Jesus says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. The word another is the word another of the same kind. Not another of a different kind, another of the same kind. And Jesus says, there is another of the same kind, in the same genre, of the same being, who witnesses of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. This is the witness of the Father, the witness of God the Father testifying to his own Son. Verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. He says, the Father, my own Father, has testified of me. And that testimony has started in the past and it continues to the present. And that testimony is greater than any testimony yet given. The Father testified to his Son. The Father demonstrated to all those who are listening through the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. And 2 points in history, 2 points in biblical revelation, we see God speaking verbally to testify to his Son. You remember them at Christ's baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 says, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am a little pleased, well pleased. A couple years later on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil of Christ's glory is drawn back and he appears on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, and Peter, James, and John are there with him, and they hear the voice speaking. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then it says, listen to him. This is the only time in Scripture where it indicates that God was well pleased by a person. The only place in the New Testament where it says that God was well pleased with a person, and that person is his Son. In fact, the same word well pleased occurs in Colossians 1:19, where it says, it was the Father's good pleasure, or he was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of deity, all the fullness of godness in his Son. What does the Father think of the Son? He's beloved. What does the Father think of the Son? He is well pleased by his Son. And frankly, that is an amazing statement about the Father's heart for his own Son. And you get a little window here into the heart of the Father and the Son, and their amazing relationship the Father and the Son have together, that the Father loves the Son, and the Father is pleased by the Son. For those of you that have children, you know the joy of your children. And probably most of you carry some pictures around in your wallet or your purse or your billfold of your children. And when you meet someone, you almost always pull that out and you say, here's my kids. Here's my pride and joy. We had to go to L.A., and every person we met, the first thing they said is, can we see pictures of your kids? Not us. Our kids. And there's a joy in doing that because as parents, we delight in our children. As parents, we find joy in our children. And that, in just a small, minuscule way, illustrates what the Father thought of his own Son. The Father esteemed the Son highly, and his approval was upon him. And I was thinking, just by way of application, if the Father testifies about the Son in that way, if the Father loves the Son in that way, if the Father is well pleased by his Son, if the Father has such fond affection for his Son, if the Father rejoices in his Son, verse 37 says he is well pleased, he has testified, he has borne witness, and those other scriptures tell us that he was well pleased by his Son. If that's the case for the Father to the Son, then listen, shouldn't we delight in the Son like the Father does? You track with that? The Father finds his greatest pleasure in that which is most pleasurable, and the Father's greatest delight is in his own Son. And so if we as children of God if we who have been called by God are to delight ourselves in the things that God delights himself in, should not we delight ourselves in the things that bring him the most joy? What is that? It's his own Son. That which brings the Father the greatest joy is the glory he has in the Son. And so we should find our greatest delight and joy in the same glory of the Son. I know that's almost impossible or difficult for our minds to comprehend, because it's so much of a relationship between the Father and the Son, the relationship within the Trinity, that our minds can't fully fathom it. And yet if the Father testifies to the Son and the Father delights in the Son, then if we who are the children of God should delight in that which delights God, we should delight in the Son. And we should pursue him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you? Are you well pleased with the Son? We're not the Father, of course, but as his children, are you well pleased in Christ? The problem with the Jews, though, and with many people today, is that they choose not to receive the Father's testimony of the Son. Look in verse 37. Jesus says to these Jewish leaders who he's speaking to, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." God cannot be seen. Verse 38, though, he says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you." The word of God has not taken up residence within you. And for that reason, you do not believe whom he sent. This is a rebuke by Christ upon these Jewish leaders who failed to receive the testimony of the Father about the Son. And he rebukes them for not believing, for not embracing, for refusing to listen to the testimony of the Father about his own Son. Listen carefully. If you choose not to receive the Son, you cannot know the Father. It's impossible. If you choose to reject the testimony of the Son, or the testimony from the Father about the Son, like the Jews did, if you choose to reject that, then there is no way for you to know the Father. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The way to the Father is through the Son. It's the witness of the Father. And so Christ has called to the stand the witness of John the Baptist, and he's called to the stand the witness of the works, and he's called to the stand the witness of his own Father. He calls one other witness, fourth. The fourth and final witness he calls is the witness of the Scriptures. This is the full and final culminating testimony that Christ summons to testify of his own deity. He calls this fourth witness the witness of the Scriptures. Verses 39 to 47. "And the Scriptures are the proof that Christ is God, and fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest testimonies and proofs of the deity of Christ." You realize how many hundreds and hundreds of prophecies there are in the Old Testament? And the chances of Christ fulfilling just a few of them is almost minuscule. And yet he fulfilled all of them. Jesus brings the Jewish leaders right back to the Scriptures. He says in verse 39, look what it says. He says, "You search the Scriptures." He brings them right back to the very word that they studied. He brings them right back to the very book that they were studying. And he says, "You fail to see me in the Scriptures." He says, "It's the Scriptures that testify about me. And you study them, but you cannot see me in the Scriptures you study." I did some research this week on these Jewish leaders. He says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now listen carefully. The Jewish leaders of that day thought that by studying the words of Scripture, that the scientific act, or the actual act of studying words on a page, brought them eternal life. They thought that somehow if they studied every line and every word and even the very letters themselves, that somehow that religious act brought them salvation. These Old Testament scribes, these Jewish leaders, were fastidious, and they had a superstitious reverence about the word. Did you know this? Did you know that when they read the scriptures, they counted the letters? And they counted the words, and they counted the verses, and they counted the sections in each book. How about that for a quiet time? That'll minister to your soul, right? When they sat down and they opened a scroll and they studied the scriptures, they assigned a number to every Hebrew word and every Hebrew letter. And as they studied it, it became this mathematical, rote, religious, external act. They numbered the center line of each line of scripture. As they unrolled the scroll, there were sections and columns. They would number the center line. They would number the center letter in each book, and they would number the center letter in the whole Old Testament. It had become reduced to just this legalistic, ritualistic act of studying the scriptures. Did you know this? That a scribe was not allowed to write more than one letter before looking back at the text. As he wrote scripture, he would look back at the original text, he'd write one letter, and he was not permitted to write another letter until he physically looked back at the original document and wrote the second letter. Whenever they wrote the word Yahweh, this is what they had to do. Put the pen down, take their clothes off, take a bath, get new clothes on, go back, write some more. They write the word Yahweh, put the pen down, take a bath, put your new clothes on, and write some more. You wouldn't make it very far, would you? This is how they approached the scriptures. It was systematic, it was mathematical, it was religious, it was external, it was just empty and cold and indifferent. They thought that by studying the parchments and dissecting the words and the phrases and assigning numbers and doing some sort of mathematical formulation with this text that somehow it brought them eternal life. That's what verse 39 says. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. This is a phrase they had. They said, more flesh, more worms. More wealth, more care. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving, more women, more witchcraft, but more Torah, more law, more life. Whosoever hath gained a good name, he has gained it for himself. But whoso hath gained the words of the Torah, hath gained for himself life in the world to come. They thought that somehow by studying these words, it brought them eternal life. And Jesus says, you've got your noses in the books. And your noses are so far in your scrolls, you can't see me. The words of Scripture testify about me. The words of Scripture demonstrate that I am the Christ. And you're reading these words and you're studying these Scriptures and they're testifying about me. And yet your noses are so deep in your scrolls, you can't see that they're speaking about me. It's like going to the Grand Canyon and standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and picking up a simple rock and saying, wow, look at this rock. It's ridiculous. When there's a whole canyon in front of you, that's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. They were coming to the text of Scripture and they were saying, wow, look at this number. And they didn't see Christ. He's rebuking them for that. Look what he says in verse 40. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He says, you don't come to me. You want true life, you have to come to me. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Wow. There's a rebuke from Christ to these Jewish leaders who thought they had it all wired. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. He's saying to the Jews, you'll welcome anybody who gives themselves testimony about themselves, but you won't welcome me, who has the testimony of the Son or the Father and the witness of the John the Baptist and the Scriptures themselves. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. He says, you keep patting yourselves on the back. You keep saying how wonderful yourselves are as Jewish leaders, and how wonderful you've done in putting this law together, and how fastidious you are in obeying it. Yet you've missed the point. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God in Christ. So they stand condemned. By the very scriptures they studied, they stand condemned. Jesus' point is, the scriptures testify about me. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, in whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This would have shocked the Jews, because they knew Moses. They studied Moses. They had Moses written on the inside of their eyeballs. And yet Jesus says, the very scriptures you study condemn you. Jesus says one day Moses and his writings would ultimately accuse them of their unbelief, because all throughout the scripture there is testimony upon testimony of the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecy in the Old Testament. Listen to some of these, and this is just a sampling. Genesis 3:15. God speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first mention of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff shall from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples, speaking of Christ. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and you will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The testimony of the Old Testament over and over and over again is that Christ would come. Christ himself said in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. The Jews missed it. They studied the scriptures. They thought they had eternal life, and yet they missed it. There's an important lesson here. It is possible to read the scriptures and miss the point. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, if a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, he cannot understand them. Unbelievers cannot understand the true nature of the scriptures. Can they read the words? Oh, yes. Can they understand what the words are saying? Yes, but that word does not transform their hearts. The Jews are proof of that. One of the greatest commentaries ever written on the book of Genesis was written by an unbeliever. He understood the words. He understood exactly what it was saying, but it did not transform his life. 1 Corinthians 2 says you cannot understand them if you don't have Christ in you and living in you. If you're here today and you approach the scriptures and they don't really make any sense to you, it's possible it's because the Spirit of God does not dwell within your heart. And you need the Spirit of God to make sense of those words in such a way that they are spiritually appraised, not just understood intellectually. For us who know Christ, how easy it is for us to do the same thing, isn't it? We approach the scriptures, and it's just another mundane activity in our week. We open the book, read a little bit, we close it, we go to work, and it doesn't permeate our hearts. It doesn't transform us. It doesn't permeate our thinking. The Word of God is not precious to us. So I wonder this morning, how has your time in the Word been? Is it just mere cold formalism like the Jews. Come to the Scriptures. Come to see Christ. Come to read the words, the written word, and see in it the living word. And come to rejoice in Christ. These are some of the greatest testimonies of your Savior that you'll find in all of Scripture. The witness of the forerunner, the witness of the works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scriptures themselves. And in studying a passage like this, I hope what it does is it makes your heart grow fond for Christ. I invite you to close your Bibles, put your notes down, bow your heads, and see if this hymn expresses your heart or not. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. When the vision of Christ that we've just seen from John chapter 5 is interposed between you and your problem, I pray this morning that your problem becomes small and Christ becomes great. That you will see in Christ your greatest joy. That you don't always have to have your way, but you can have Christ's way. Whatever petty arguments or broken relationships there are, or difficulties you are facing, or trials that are before you, let this image and testimony of Christ from His own lips put your problems in perspective and put the glory of Christ in its proper proportion.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.